Your will be done, dear Lord, not mine. Amen.
Amen.
Good morning, church.
Good morning.
As many of you know, I have the privilege, the blessing of being associated with the Open Hearth in Hartford. Some people would say that I work there, but that really would misrepresent the truth. While I became an employee of the Open Hearth about 15 years ago, I have rarely worked a day in those 15 years. They have a fancy title for me at the Open Hearth, but that title is really reserved for legal issues and outside agencies like funders or contractors or the criminal justice system. At the Open Hearth, they refer to me as Coach. After 70 years on earth, 20 years of sobriety, and 15 years at the Hearth, I readily accept the title of Coach. I think I've earned it, and I strive on a daily basis to fulfill the responsibilities of that role. For those of you who don't know, the Open Hearth is a residential program in Hartford that offers men the opportunity to change their lives. We have a capacity of 135 beds, 135 men, and typically we are close to capacity. Our programs include a Department of Corrections contracted halfway house, an emergency shelter and rehousing program, and a long-term recovery community. The men in the halfway house are typically just returning from prison, but we have a few who have been remanded back into custody from the streets. The goal of this program is to transition men back into the community with the tools they need to stay out of jail. Our shelter rehousing program serves men who are homeless either due to a crisis in their lives or due to a chronic inability to live and function independently in the community. Our extended living program is for men who come to conclusion on their own that independent living is not for them. Over the years, they have learned that attempting to live on their own leads to pain, imprisonment, institutionalization, alienation, and near death. They feel that they need to live in a community of men like themselves, men living in a recovery-based lifestyle, an environment where they have the mutual support of their peers and structure monitored by a professional staff. Movement between these three programs is common. Often men reaching their release date from the halfway house program will decide that they are not quite ready to enter the community, that they need another step down. They seek an additional step down from incarceration. There are men in the shelter who come to conclusion upon seeking housing that living out in the community really is not for them, so they seek admission to the long-term living program. A significant majority of the people at the Open Hearth are in recovery from chronic mental illness, drug addiction, and alcoholism, amongst the residents as well as the staff. Indeed, most of our staff have been institutionalized at some point in their lives, in prisons, in mental hospitals, in alcohol and drug rehab facilities. Indeed, many of our staff are members. Our staff members are current or past residents of the Open Hearth. At the Open Hearth, you cannot say that change is impossible. Reality simply does not support that statement. From the maintenance assistant to the chief operating officer, you can see the talk of recovery walking every day. The most dominant theme at the Open Hearth is change. Change that we strive for, push, and support. And conversely, change that we fear, deny, and retreat from. Change is a complicated thing. It is not simple. Change that we strive for in ourselves and change that we expect, even demand from others. Change brings with it unanticipated consequences, often unpleasant consequences. And change is not linear. It is rarely a constant progression. At the open hearth, we say that two steps forward and one step backwards is still progression. If, for example, you think that relief from prison and reintroduction to society is universally perceived as a good thing, you would be wrong. It is not uncommon for men to arrive from prison at the open hearth, full of apprehension and fear. They have become accustomed to being told what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. The thought of having to make decisions about daily life choices, such as when to shower and when to eat, or whether to eat at all, can be frightening. I have known men who request a return to prison. Change, positive change, is hard for them to handle. I know one man who robbed the Bank of America at gunpoint without a mask in his hometown of New Britain. He then took the money and sat on his mother's front porch with the money and the gun sitting on the steps. When the police arrived, he left the money and the gun on the stairs, went to the police car, took the position, and waited to be searched. Change from incarceration to freedom and independence was rejected by him. And then there are the all too common stories of men who commit crimes and do all that society expects and demands, only to be slapped down by society. They go to prison and do good time. They participate in all the available programs. They adopt the recovery lifestyle and obtain job training. They then find it difficult, and for some impossible, to find employment because they are a felon. They have done everything they were told to do to pay their debt to society and become new people. And then they are treated the same as the man who has made no attempt to make amends and change. Many cannot even live with their families because their families have leases that prohibit felons. We as a society first demand and then we reject their change. And then we act surprised and appalled when they return to lives of crime. Change is complicated, my people. Of all the movies that are devoted to addiction, there are a very few, perhaps two or three, that in my view accurately represent the process of addiction. The most recent one is Denzel Washington's Flight. If you have seen this movie and you think it is about airplanes and pilots and regulations and safety, then I think you have missed the point. At the end of the movie, you see a man sober in an orange DOC jumpsuit in jail. And you see him at peace like you have never seen him before. And he says that he has never been freer in his life. The 1994 film, When a Man Loves a Woman, with Meg Ryan and Andy Garcia, portray a basically happy couple. Ryan is an active alcoholic, and Garcia, a successful airline pilot, is her savior and support. While their lives are not perfect, the relationship appears solid and non-threatened. That is until Ryan does something about her disease. Garcia supports her decision, noting that her alcohol abuse negatively impacts the children. She enters a treatment center and emerges from treatment a different person. The active alcoholic, who was totally subservient to and dependent upon her husband, changes. She is no longer passive and disinterested. Her sobriety demands a fundamental change in their relationship. Her recovery brings with it a fundamental change to her personality, a change that their relationship does not survive. Garcia could not tolerate the very change that he encouraged and supported. Her positive change required that he relinquish his role as a decision maker the rescue, the hero. Change is complex, my brothers and sisters. I wish it were uncommon for family members to tell their relatives, "I liked you better when you were drinking." Many people think that addiction, active addiction, is responsible for the termination of many relationships of the alcoholic or the addict. Unfortunately, I'm here to tell you that it is often the recovery of the alcoholic and addict that causes the breakup. It is the absence of the substance that causes the relationships to break up. You see, the change in the personality and the behaviors of the recovering alcoholic demand a change in the behaviors of all those around them. Often those people prove unwilling or unable to make the change. A disinterested drunk all of a sudden starts asking his wife where she's spending the money. An emotionally absent father all of a sudden wants to be involved in his adolescent daughter's life. The wife and the daughter feel that their freedoms are being restricted. They long for the days when their lives were less complicated. They wish for the pre-sobriety days when they had one less person to answer to. Change, even change that we hope for and pray for, often brings with it consequences that we didn't anticipate and we don't desire. Peter and James and John were disciples of Jesus. They hung out with him. Even though the disciples as a group were not known as the most brilliant people on the planet, they must have had a fundamental knowledge of what Jesus represented to traditional Judaism. They had to have some perception of the change to the world and to Judaism that Jesus represented. They saw Jesus interact with the representatives of traditional Judaism. They knew that he was perceived as a threat by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And as Jewish men, they were well aware of who Moses and Elijah were. They were the heroes of the faith. Moses was the most well-known character in Jewish history. He challenged Pharaoh, he led the Israelites to freedom, and he had a direct connection to God. Most importantly, he heard and delivered the gift of the law being the single most important component of Jewish life and tradition. At Elijah's words, kings trembled, the rain stopped, a jug of oil never ran dry, a boy was raised from the dead, fire fell from the sky, revival broke out, and hundreds of adulterous prophets of Baal were executed. No two better representative of Judaism existed than Moses and Elijah. It was exactly these two men that God chose to appear and then disappear at the transfiguration of Jesus. And Peter, James, and John were cool with this situation, this vision at first. They weren't bothered by Jesus' appearance changing right before their eyes. Then two dead men appear, and they are not bothered by that when the arrival of Moses and Elijah. Indeed, they are quite pleased and welcoming, but offering to build dwellings for each of them, they manifest their expectation that Jesus will join Moses and Elijah as major prophets. But then God intervenes with the announcement that this is my son, this is my beloved, this is the man, this is who you will look up to and listen to going forward. This will be the major prophet. This is the person who will carry my message. And at that, they fall to the ground and freak right out. When it becomes clear that change, radical change, is being demanded of them, it is too much for them to handle. The addition of a prophet raising Jesus to the level of Moses and Elijah is okay with them. It is even welcomed. Andy Garcia had no problem with his wife coming sober. That is, until he realized that it would mean him giving up things that were important to him, like stature and power, things that he was accustomed to, things that made him feel comfortable and important, his privilege. The three disciples had no issue elevating Jesus to the level of Moses and Elijah. That may mean adding some things to their lives, but the notion of elevating Jesus above Moses and Elijah meant giving up some things, some fundamental aspects of their lives, some fundamental aspects of their identities. It required them to look at themselves in a different way. It will require them to perceive things differently and do things differently. It was about their privilege, the privilege enjoyed by Jewish men within their communities. It was one thing for Peter, James, and John to hear Jesus get challenged by the Pharisees because he opposed some of the ideas of Judaism. It was quite another for God himself to declare that it's a new day. Things got real all of a sudden. It is one thing to have discussions about how prisons should provide opportunities for growth and change. It is quite another to have a thief or a murderer or a rapist show up at your place of business and fill out an application. All of a sudden, things become real. With the reduction of the importance of Moses comes a reduction of the importance of the law. With the elevation of Jesus comes the elevation of the concept of love being more important than all. With Moses, you worship the law itself. With Jesus, the law is respected, but it is simply a means to an end. The end being a loving and right relationship with God and your fellow man. God was proclaiming change on that mountaintop that day, and those three disciples were not ready for it. They were entirely ready to embrace Jesus. They were not ready to lose Moses and Elijah as the preeminent prophets and authorities of the faith. That was outside their comfort zone. They didn't realize that sometimes you have to give up something good in order to build something great. Peter, James, and John appeared to be unprepared to move from being the chosen people to serving a God that demanded that we love all people. Jesus demands that we love, not some Hallmark, smoochy, feeling type of love, but a love of action. Are we ready to embrace that kind of love? Are we ready for real change? Not being racist doesn't simply mean not engaging in racist behaviors and statements ourselves. It also means not tolerating racist and statements and behaviors from others, particularly those we associate. It could even mean disassociating from lifelong friends. Not being homophobic means not discriminating against gays and lesbians in the society, but it also means embracing and supporting your child when they decide to come out and accepting who they choose to love, no matter the gender. I know we are ready and prepared to embrace Jesus, but are we prepared for what comes with embracing Jesus? Are we prepared to love those, even those that hurt us? Are we prepared to forgive those who hurt us? Are we prepared to sacrifice ours and our children's privilege in order to guarantee that all God's children are given an equal opportunity to enjoy life? Amen.